As New Covenant Christians in the beginning of the 21st century, some two millennia after Paul wrote, or almost two millennia after Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, we might justly ask, what does this question have to do with us? And of course, we've already seen that the question of Israel's place in the history of redemption and in the New Covenant epoch is germane to us in one supremely important way, because Paul uses it to contrast the way of work salvation and the way of grace, the one of failure and impossible, and the other, the only way that God saves his elect through imputing the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus, to those who turn from their sin and put their faith in him. But I think there is another reason why we ought to be interested in this question, always interested in the question, because in fact the whole New Testament is continually interested in the question of what about Israel, what about the promises of God that he made to his ancient people. And of course the reason that we should be interested is because we are rooted in the Old Testament and we should be readers of the Old Testament. And so as readers of the Old Testament, there's a sense in which we identify with Israel because they are God's people in the Old Covenant epoch. And we go all the way back to the beginning from Adam to Abraham to Noah and then to the people of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see the nation develop, and that's the situation in which the Lord Jesus comes. And so it's always an important question because we are readers of the Old Testament, and that is indeed our covenant heritage. Now, just now, we are all, I would imagine in this room, probably to a person, deploring the new bailout mentality that seems to be overtaking our culture in some ways that are just, they make your jaw drop when you hear what some people expect to receive from the government. And what irks us about this is that we know that it's not free, that wherever money is given away, it comes from some place, somebody had to earn it. And so there's a certain injustice when those that don't earn it are given it and expect it without working for it. And so we understand that principle, but we need to be very careful when we think about gifts to remember that the gospel, too, is a giveaway. It's a gift. It's something for which we cannot work and which we can never earn. But in the same way, we should remember that the gospel was ultimately costly, costly in a way that we can only begin to appreciate as Christians. The price was paid for our redemption, of course, through the life, through the death, through the suffering of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is constantly wanting to get this point home to the Jew and to show that not only has God not forgotten his promises or broken his promises to the nation of Israel, to the ethnic Jew, but that it is by grace that every ethnic Jew that is saved will be saved, and by that only. We cannot tire, or we should not tire, of hearing this grand message, because it's the way that we are saved. It's the way that the nations of the earth are saved. It's the way that sinners are saved in God's wonderful way. And so as we look at this then, we want to unpack what Paul is saying. And in the first four verses, we see that the Lord has been faithful to a remnant of the nation of Israel. And then in fact, this has been the pattern throughout Israel's history. There's been a remnant, that not all and sometimes not very many of the nation of ethnic Israel, of those that are Jews, born from Abraham and his seed, were saved. It's many were turned away because their hearts were idolatrous and because they had no interest in the God of Israel and they turned to the gods of the nations. And so the question, what about Israel? In fact, Paul has been majoring on showing what these promises are not, and now he's going to focus on what the promise to Israel actually is and show that indeed it is being fulfilled even in Paul's own day. And so, has God rejected his people? And he gives this, it'll be the ninth out of 10 times that Paul says, by no means. It is an emphatic negative. There's no way in the Greek that you can say it stronger. May genoita. May it never be. May we never think this. It's abhorrent to think it. In fact, the King James said, God forbid. And though that's not a literal translation, it certainly gets the spirit of what Paul is saying. And if you look through, as we did when we studied this on Wednesday evening, and you trace all of these 10 places where Paul uses this emphatic denial, they all, in one way or another, have to do with the faithfulness of God. And the question, is he faithful to his promises? Has he been unfaithful? Absolutely not, Paul says. And he wants to make this point yet again. And he immediately says, because I am an example now. Look at me. I am myself. And he gives three aspects of his being a Jew. He's an Israelite, so that's his national identity. And then he is a descendant of Abraham. That's his ethnic identity, as every Jew would claim. And then he is of one particular tribe in the nation, and that is the tribe of Benjamin. And so God has not forsaken his people because Paul is one of his people, his old covenant people, and he is a believer in the Messiah, saved by grace. And he goes back now, and we've got to keep this principle in mind. In 9:6, he said, not all who are descended from Israel, that is, ethnically or part of the nation, belong to Israel. And there's the catch. This is really the key to understanding what Paul is saying here, is that there is a remnant of true believers. And this has always been the case in Israel's history. If you look back through the whole history, you see that there's been a remnant of those that truly believed. A remnant. There were very few that believed in the wilderness. And then when they got into the land, again, maybe a larger portion by the time you get to David and Solomon. But the majority of the history, as we get down to the prophets, to Elijah, as we'll see, there is indeed only a tiny remnant that believes. Only 7,000 out of hundreds of thousands of members of the nation of ethnic Jews. And there was a remnant. But God is faithful because among the nation, there are always those who have been saved by his grace. That's the thing that Paul is here wanting to emphasize. And remember, and we'll see this now, when he says his people whom he foreknew, we've got to be careful there. I had always read that as being election, because the word foreknew is used pretty much in the New Testament in that way. And yet, there is a way in which in the Old Covenant, the nation of Israel, the whole nation, was referred to as the elect nation. And so the word elect or election is used in two different ways in the Bible. It's used in terms of the nation itself as a whole, the national election, and then it's used in the more particular way that is the New Testament emphasis, and especially Paul back in chapter 9, which refers to those who've been chosen from before the foundation of the earth, who are truly saved as the Lord guarantees that he will bring them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have those two things functioning. If you look, for example, at Isaiah 45, he says, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you though you do not know me. And so they are clearly referring to the whole nation as chosen or elect, and yet that doesn't mean elected unto salvation. That's the way that Paul normally uses that word foreknew in the New Covenant, but not in this particular place, I don't believe. And he'll say it in a moment. He'll talk, he will refer to those who are truly the elect in the way that we normally use that word. In Romans 2, the distinction is clearly made. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Nor is circumcision outward or physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now be careful here, because Paul is not saying that there's no value in circumcision, that there's no value in being part of the visible nation of Israel. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 9, he listed a whole bunch of reasons why it was a wonderful privilege to be part of this visible entity. And the same is true with us as a church. We don't diminish baptism or the Lord's Supper or the ministry of the Word. But these things in themselves do not save us. It is the grace of God changing hearts in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to truly be saved. And so he brings in Elijah, and this is such an important thing to understand exactly what Paul is doing here now, because he's not only showing that only a portion, even back during Israel's history, a long time ago, only a portion were truly saved, were truly believers in the Lord and not idolaters. But he's also saying that this is still the case today, that today there is a remnant, and Paul is part of that remnant. Mary and Joseph, Elizabeth and Zechariah, Anna and Simeon all represented that remnant in the new covenant, waiting for the Messiah and recognizing him when he came. And Paul is now part of that remnant of ethnic Israel that has truly believed. And so Elijah, and there's so many different things that we could learn this morning as I was reading it over again in 1 Kings 19. I was thinking, wow, I really like to be preaching on 1 Kings 19 because there's so much here. We can see Elijah. Here he has been there at Carmel, and he has seen the destruction by God's supernatural intervention there at the altar of all of the prophets of Baal, all of these prophets of idolatry, and this magnificent victory, the like of which no prophet in the history of Israel ever saw. And yet he flees from the woman Jezebel because she says, by tomorrow you too are going to be like these prophets, dead. And he flees in fear, and he goes, interestingly, to the place that God sends him now. He feeds him in the wilderness, and he sends him off to the mountain, which is the mountain of Sinai. He sends him off to the place where God meets his people in his own mountain and gives them his law, the law of Moses. Now he brings him there to speak to him, particularly to show that he has been faithful, because God's faithfulness is really at stake. And Elijah, in his sinful blindness, can't see it. He feels like he's all alone, that there's nobody else there. And then this astonishing number, small in percentage, and yet 7,000 people. And I believe there is a symbolism there in that number of heavenly perfection, that the Lord has not forsaken his promises. Whatever he promises to do throughout the history of redemption, he always fulfills. He never goes back on his word. He is so unlike fallen human beings. In this season of elections, and it seems like politics just dominates the news, that's why it's a good thing to know for sure where your off button is on your clicker or your television, so that you don't get so dominated by what we see as being the failure even of good people, good men and women that seem to have been trustworthy in the past, and yet they're not perfect, and they sometimes can prove to be very untrustworthy. And it's easy to get discouraged and to get blinded and wonder if God is going to be faithful to any of his promises, because it seems like everything is going awry. And Elijah, of course, was blinded to the point where he thought he was the only one. That's what sin does. That's what a lack of faith does. I'm the only one that's suffering. And in fact, there are 7,000 others besides Elijah because God is faithful to his promises. And Paul is saying this is precisely analogous to what's going on now. Yes, a small percentage, when he went to the synagogue, a few believed. There were a couple of exceptions to that, but a few believed, and then the Gentiles received the gospel, and a church was started in the various places he goes on his three missionary journeys. But God is saving a remnant of Jews. And like Elijah, Paul, not thinking he's the only one, but he's saying, like Elijah, I am one of a number of a remnant of Israel. And this is proof that God is, in fact, faithful to his promise. He is faithful. We are not, but he is faithful. And he teaches us now to be faithful. And remember, he's saying, and now he's going to emphasize in 5 and 6, he's going to bring the principle of what makes the difference between those that are rejected and have rejected the gospel and those that have believed the gospel. And so, notice now in verses 5 and 6, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, not dependent on man, but dependent upon what God has done in Jesus Christ. This is what makes the difference. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. We almost wonder, does Paul have to say this again? He's been saying this since the beginning of Romans. And of course the answer is yes, because this is God's word. He does have to say this again, because we can never hear it too much. That there is nothing in us or about us, there is nothing we do or don't do that can save us from sin and death, that can give us right standing with Almighty God. Nothing, Paul says. And if it's by grace, it can no longer be based upon works. It is for this reason, of course, this kind of stark, bold statement that Paul makes so often through many of his letters, and especially here in Romans, that people say, well, Paul is not interested in works then, right? Wait till we get to chapter 12. And of course, we've already been in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. He is most certainly interested in works, because we are saved unto good works. And without them, there is no credibility to our profession. There is no reality to the very purposes for which we are forgiven. But when it comes to the foundation of our right standing with God, there is no other foundation, Paul is saying, except the absolutely free gift of grace, free for you, paid for with the amazing costliness of Christ, his life, his death upon the cross, and his resurrection from the dead. We are purchased with a great price, but it's freely given to us, Paul is saying. And if it's on the basis of works, it can't be grace. And in fact, no one will be saved. And in fact, this is why the other huge percentage of Israel, both in Elijah's day and in my day, Paul is saying, are not saved, because they've refused the grace of God. They've refused to turn and trust a righteousness other than their own righteousness. And so, there's only one way to be saved, not by human effort, as we sang. Don't put confidence in princes. They will always disappoint you. But put confidence in the Lord. He alone can save us from sin and from death. Grace determines and defines God's true people. And so Paul, is really saying now that the Lord is the one who by his grace determines who are his true people. And those who are not recipients of that gift are not his true people, whatever they may think of themselves, religious, spiritual, those that deserve to be favored by God. And he's saying no one deserves to be favored by God. The way of works is the way of death, because we are born in sin. The way of grace is the only way to everlasting life. And this is why, of course, in our confession and catechisms, there is such a clear distinction between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. The covenant of works in the Garden of Eden, where Adam was called to personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. Someone recently said, "Oh well, this merit theology means that we're talking about all in every detail a kind of strict, loveless requirement." And that's a complete misunderstanding of what the commandments of God are. If I were writing the confession today, I would add the word profound obedience. It's the kind of obedience that the Lord Jesus rendered when he fulfilled the covenant of works in his life, and especially in that one act of resisting the devil there in the wilderness, which is what the world had become instead of a garden because of Adam's sin. And so the covenant of works is a very important and profound covenant to understand. It is only through that profound obedience of the second Adam that we inherit the kingdom. There is no other way to inherit the kingdom. And it is because of a lack of obedience, because of idolatry, and every imaginable sin that Israel committed, that it was taken from the land to show it that one cannot inherit the earth without the obedience of the true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we were saying this morning, as Elder Graves is teaching through the minor prophets, the important smaller prophets, and in Hosea, the fact that all of Hosea is pointing to the need of a faithful husband and a faithful son, and that need is met in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Out of Egypt I have called my son," says Hosea. And so we are told here now that the remainder of Israel is blinded, Paul says. This is his conclusion here. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, but the elect obtained it. And here now he's speaking of elect in this sense that we normally use it. That is, those chosen from before the foundation of the earth. They have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. What is it that they failed to obtain? They failed to obtain right standing with God. They believed that their heritage, and I think Paul is zeroing in on these things, the fact that they were part of the nation. They were descended of Abraham, and they were members of particular tribes. Of course, Benjamin and Judah were the two tribes that were the last to be taken from the land because they were more faithful for a longer period of time, especially because they were there with Jerusalem as the center of worship. The northern tribes had chosen other places for their centers of worship, and where there is no sacrifice, where there is no holy of holies, where the blood of the Lamb is deposited, there can be no salvation, there is no grace, there is no God-provided righteousness. But they were believing that all of these external connections made them right with God. And Paul is saying they failed to obtain it because they failed to obtain it the right way, by faith in God's promise and in his grace. And the elect obtained it. Why? Because they trusted the grace of God. They forsook their own works and recognized that in the righteousness of Jesus, they had a righteousness that pleases God perfectly and that makes him smile upon them because of his perfect righteousness. And so the remainder are hardened. And I want you to look at the way now that Paul is quoting in this passage. The first passage is actually a combination of Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29. And then the second passage is from a famous messianic psalm, Psalm 69. And remember, we're always to pay attention to the context. Paul or the other writers of the New Testament may quote one or two verses or even a phrase, but they're keying us in to the whole of what that psalm or that passage in Deuteronomy means. And so it's also important here that Paul is now bringing his proof that God has not forgotten his promise or been unfaithful to it. The problem is with the people that refused his righteousness and most especially refused his son, the Lord Jesus. That's where the scandal of the gospel is. That's the stumbling block. He is the one. God incarnate is the one that they rejected. And this, in their hardness of heart, they were rejected by God because they rejected him. And of course, we know as well that they were hardened. And this was from all eternity the reality that God had ordained. But the focus here is on their own blindness, on their own stubbornness. And notice that it's taken, the proof of this is taken from the law, Deuteronomy, the prophets, Isaiah, and the writings, the poetry, the Psalm 69. And so he says here from Isaiah, and notice the first part of it is from Isaiah 29, and then the second part of it comes from Deuteronomy 29, but Paul, as he often does, quoting under the inspiration of the Spirit, combines several things from the Old Covenant to make his point. God gave them a spirit of stupor, a spirit of stubbornness, a spirit of willful blindness, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Now, it's interesting. There in Deuteronomy, Moses is saying this to the people in the wilderness. Remember what Deuteronomy is? It's the preparation for entering into the land book. And it's his last great sermon to Israel. And so he's saying, you were blind in the wilderness. You were dumb in the wilderness. You didn't trust God. And in fact, very few made it through the wilderness because of their disobedience and their idolatry. And now, this day, says Moses, but Paul says, down to this very day, he's really saying, right now is the same situation, is there in our situation, in the new covenant situation, that there is this blindness. God gave them a spirit of stupor. And remember, what God has ordained is also reality in the actual lives and attitudes of those who are disobeying. And so he is sovereign, and they are responsible. And Paul is saying he has not failed to keep his promise of grace. But this is the problem. And then he quotes from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69, remember, and actually we should just read what Psalm 69 begins with. Because when Jesus says to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, I have a baptism to be baptized with, which you cannot be baptized with. This is what he has in mind. Save me, O God, says David, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. This was death. It was being suffocated by the power of the sea. And of course, Jesus was saying, I have a baptism. I have this watery grave that I'm going to enter into of the judgment of Almighty God upon me. This is what I'm going to do, Peter. And you cannot do it because you are a sinful man. I am the Son incarnate. And through my death, in my perfect humanity, I will make an atonement for your sins. And of course, all of that is implied in what Paul is saying from Psalm 69, that this is a psalm of the suffering of Christ. And those who reject him, who reject and who actually cause the suffering of this one, he says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. And then let their eyes be darkened and so forth. But here, the great question has been, what is this table? Let their table become a snare. What does that mean? Well, a table is a picture of, well, it's of food and drink. It's a place of blessing, a place of abundance. And I believe that what he is saying is that the grace that has been given to them, that the grace of the Savior that is there has become a stumbling block. Remember, this is used, this language of stumbling block, with reference to Christ in Psalm 118 and in other places. And so we have here the ultimate rejection is the rejection of the Son. That's the ultimate rejection. He is what makes the difference between those who have right standing with God and who are called His bride and His sons, and those who are not. And He offers Himself freely to all the world, and it is only in their stubbornness that they turn from Him and are rejected by God. And people of God, the lessons of this maybe are obvious, but we need to rehearse them briefly. And that is that we, all of us, and young people, whether you've made profession or not made profession at this point, and every one of us in this room, the fact that we faithfully attend the means of grace is absolutely essential, but it in itself doesn't mean that we are saved. That we are baptized does not mean that we are saved. That we are faithful in our tithing, it does not mean that we are saved. That we partake of the Lord's Supper, it does not mean that we are saved. That we have said, I am a Christian, and I trust in Christ's righteousness alone, that does not mean that we are saved. Those things in themselves don't save us. It's actually putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually knowing that our own works are unable to make us pleasing to God. It's actually trusting His righteousness and not our own. It's actually being in a continuously repentant state of mind. And when we slip away, when we fall, we get up and we come back, not with our own works, but we come back to the works of Jesus Christ for renewal, for forgiveness. And it's so easy for us to presume, in a real sense, just because they had so many privileges as the covenant people in the old covenant, they were so easily tempted to trust those privileges in Paul's day and believe that somehow they deserved to be saved. Oh, these privileges are wonderful aspects of God's visible church and His visible way of dealing with us. We must never demean them. What we are saying is that we must remember that they are all meant, the Lord's Supper, our baptisms, our profession, our attendance of the means of grace are all meant to communicate grace, the grace by which we stand. There is nothing else that can give us hope. I think also, remember, that all of His commandments are there now for us to, by grace, to obey. This is not a call to do nothing. Grace is always a call to walk with the Lord. And as we are continually renewed and forgiven and seeking His face, we are seeking to obey Him, to be a blessing to those around us, to serve in His church, to be faithful in our callings in this world. And finally, in the worst of times, God is with His people. Those were the worst of times for Elijah, and God was with His people. He was faithful to that 7,000. He didn't forget them. And He doesn't forget us, either redemptively or in any other way. He cares for us in His providence and by His grace in the worst of times. May we trust Him in every way for salvation and everything else that we need in this life.